It seems that often we in Protestantism don't think of the subject of a human person being a priest, one who is merely human. Now, we recognize, of course, that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. We recognize that right away. But in much of Protestantism, the thought of the priesthood is not so prevalent, and yet we recognize that the scriptures teach that we are to be priests. God made us to be a kingdom of priests in order that we might show his worship to the world. A priest is one who is a mediator, who stands between God and man. He takes brings the message of God to men, though we often think there of the prophet. Nevertheless, the priest is one who administers what God has said. And he also, of course, represents the people to God. False worship has its priests. You know that in the various religions of the world, there are priests. False religions where there are priests who supposedly stand between people and their God, but who are useless. What we want to look at today is Daniel chapter 3, where we see a priesthood being set up by the king that is futile. Back in my seminary years, I was standing in the chapel with one of my fellow seminarians, and we talked about this chapter, Daniel chapter 3. And we agreed that it is a very humorous chapter. Perhaps you've never thought of it that way. But lest you think that just a couple of Neophyte theologians think that way, as I began to study for this more and more, I was more and more convinced of that. A man by the name of James B. Jordan has written a commentary on Daniel entitled Handwriting on the Wall, which you might recognize, of course, from the fifth chapter of Daniel. But early in that commentary, he says the passage is both musical and satirical, wearyingly repetitious, and thereby mocking of Nebuchadnezzar's false worship. And then about 10 pages later, he writes this: the repetitions of the various lists is boring and becomes funny. Hector Avalos has pointed out that the worship of the pagans is repetitious and rote, while the actions of the three mighty men, referring, of course, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is direct and intelligent. The pagans fall down and worship the instant they hear the sound of the instruments. These instruments are listed each time, not just once. The rulers of Babylon province are listed each time, not just once. This creates a comedic effect as the same ground is gone over repeatedly at every opportunity. Following Henry Bergson's analysis of comedy, Avalos suggests that this is designed to make the situation slightly ridiculous and is satirical. Bergson argued that simple mechanical iteration is a great source of comedy. When humans act as automatons or in an absent-minded manner, they become subjects of comedy. Thus, the four mechanical iterations of a lengthy list of musical instruments in verses 5, 7, 10, and 15 mirror the mechanistic behavior of the pagans before the image. Indeed, as soon as the instruments sound, the pagans genuflect en masse before a lifeless image without a second thought. Avalos also writes, and no doubt correctly, the repetition some 13 times within the story of the foreign names of the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also may have struck the original Jewish readers as listeners or comic. Notice by way of contrast that when the three young men speak, they use none of the repetitions, but speak directly and to the point. I wanted to read that all to you just to let you know that, first of all, that I am not off on my own in thinking that this is a bit of comedy that has been put in the Word of God. But it is comedy that is put there in order to mock the foolishness of those who do not worship the one living and true God. In fact, you will notice when you have the lists of the Babylonian rulers, that it gives quite a number of different positions, and then it says, and all these other rulers. And when there are musicians, and it mentions the various kinds of instruments that are used, half a dozen or so, and all kinds of music, as if, you know, we haven't covered them all, but boy, we want to make sure we don't miss any of them. And so it really does have a very humorous note to it, but mockingly so. And those are not the only lists that you see in this passage. But I wanted you to understand, to recognize that before we read this book or this chapter, just so you can be looking for that sort of thing and the way that God mocks the wicked. I have a friend who's a pastor of one of the Napark churches who does not want us to sing all the Psalms. He doesn't want us to sing those psalms that speak of the wrath of God against the wicked. He only wants us to sing about those who are in Christ and of that great blessing. But if you look throughout the New Testament, you find God telling us that we are in this position where we are to mock the wicked. You remember one of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote to one of the churches was, God will soon trample Satan under your feet. Now, as far as my minister friend is concerned, that's something for Paul to be able to say, but not for us. And it grieves me to see that kind of attitude toward the Word of God. And to neglect to see that the glory of God, and that He is indeed glorified even in the destruction of the wicked. And it's not that we rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, but we rejoice that God is glorified in all things and that His name is lifted on high. So let's read this chapter to see what God has to say about these wicked, about this foolishness that Nebuchadnezzar has established. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and a breadth of 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. King Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that you have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Oh, true, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word as we consider it together before him. Foolishly, the world seeks to approach God in its own way. They seek to set up their own priests rather than the priests that God appoints. And to have priests then that would lead them to their God in whatever way they choose to lead to their God. And often they do it imitating the prescription that God has given. In fact, it happened in Israel, the northern kingdom, which pulled away from the house of David, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and we find that phrase so often in the Old Testament, sets up a worship that is to imitate what they had had in Judah, but it is quite different because it's not what God has ordained. He set things up in the eighth month that were to mimic what was done in the seventh month down in Judah. He ordained his own priests and so forth. Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing here. Now this chapter seems, you know, I used to look at the book of Daniel and see a number of individual chapters. Not anymore. They build on each other. In the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He's unable to interpret the dream. He doesn't know what it means, and so he demands that the wise men of Babylon not only tell him what the dream means, but tell him what the dream is. Because, after all, if you can tell me what the dream is when I haven't told it to you, then I have a good idea that you might be able to understand it, to be able to tell me what it means. In that dream, he saw an image with four different metals representing four different kingdoms, and the first one was the head of a neck of gold. And that was the one that represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So when we come to chapter 3 and he builds this image that is 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, it's an image that is made of gold. Notice how he has taken the head and neck and stretched it out into the whole image, as if to put away the other nations that God is going to use to destroy the kingdom of Babylon. And he just doesn't want you to think about those other nations that might be coming along to raise trouble and drive out the Babylonian king. And so he created his own worship. Notice a number of the things that he did here, as he illogically has deduced from Daniel 2 himself in the place as an extension of God. Nebuchadnezzar had an image. Okay, now, Israel didn't have an image of their God. Sometimes, though, they looked at the Ark of the Covenant as if it were God himself. But it was God's dwelling place. Okay, in place of that Ark of the Covenant, here is this image. There is fire. There is also music. You might recall that not only was the sacrifice burned on the altar in Israel or in Jerusalem, but there was also the music that was played over the sacrifice. There were the two silver trumpets that were used for a number of purposes. The last one that's mentioned in Numbers 10 is that it should be played over the sacrifice. Later on, you come to the time of David, and David is given instruments at the command of God that he is to play then over the sacrifice. And it's interesting that when you come to Amos chapter 6, you find there that God condemns those who choose out their own instruments like David did in order to worship God with their instruments. These are all things that work together as mediators to lead us to God. Things that are replaced by Jesus Christ when we come to the new covenant. So here's Nebuchadnezzar establishing his own worship in his own way, But we read in Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And that's exactly what this chapter is doing. God is mocking Nebuchadnezzar as he has these lists that he puts out. Now, there's one other thing that was not mentioned at the outset, but which you may have noticed in the way that it was read. It was the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Think about that. It couldn't stand on its own. He had to set it up 60 cubits high, about 90 feet high. I don't know what they had for cranes back then, but it probably took some cranes to get that thing set up. Whereas God himself comes down from the heavens to us. He is one who is worshipped, who sits in the heavens and laughs at the foolishness that he sees in those who would devise their own worship. And so it was a rote worship that was very insincere. You might recall from what I read from Jordan that these people just genuflect en masse. That somehow they hear the music and fall down. I remember a time when our children were little. And my father-in-law, if he were to change a diaper, he'd hand them a cookie. And they would lie down on the floor and he'd change the diaper. And it got to the point that as soon as he handed them a cookie, even if he wasn't going to change the diaper, they'd lie down. That's the picture we get here. Here's the music. Whoomp. They fall down before the image as if to worship that image. That lifeless image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up because it could not stand on its own. It was powerless. And this is a form of worship that is full of arrogance, where people try to take the position that belongs to God alone and to say of them, say that we ourselves are able to establish worship, we're able to make our own gods. The sentence, just as you say it, is utterly ridiculous. To think that you can make something that is more powerful than you and can do all sorts of things for you. We're not talking here about a robot that has to be programmed and you still have to punch the remote to get it to do something. No, this is supposedly a god that's supposed to be able to do something for you, but it can do nothing because it is lifeless. In stark contrast to this kind of image, we serve the one living and true God. We serve that one who is alive and who has created the ends of the earth. We serve one who doesn't have to have anyone make him to stand. We serve one who is sovereign over all. He sits in the heavens, as we sing in Psalm 2. He sits, rather than this image that stood, he sits because he is the judge. And he judges his own people. And he's able to deliver his own people. But he also sits in judgment on the wicked. And he will bring complete judgment on them. He will destroy them. And he mocks them because they have every reason to understand that he is God, and they refuse to recognize it. They refuse to worship him. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, makes that clear for us, that we should be able to recognize from the creation that God is the creator, that he is the judge, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He is able to deliver even from King Nebuchadnezzar, who wants to throw these men into the furnace because they will not just fall down in worship to his image. Now, there's another item that's a bit humorous, I think, about this picture, and that's the image that is 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. I want you to think about those dimensions for a moment. If there were someone of that proportion, a human being of that proportion, let's suppose it's a 6 foot tall person, how wide would he be? 7.2 inches. It's a caricature of a person. And it's ridiculous to think that there would be anyone of such dimensions. So here is this God of truth that we worship, one to whom we can be both direct and straightforward. And when we come to Him as priests, as He says, you are a kingdom of priests. That's what He said to Israel back in Exodus 19. And that's what Peter says of us then when he writes his letters, that we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. We are able to represent the people of the world to God and God to the world, so that we are able to declare to the world who God is, that it's not this caricature that Nebuchadnezzar has set up in gold, and it's not any of these other things that we find all around, but it's the one living and true God who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And it's one that is foolishness to the world, because after all, how can you worship a God who dies? But then He rises again from the dead. And He has risen again from the dead for our justification. He is one with whom we are able to interact through prayer and through His Word as He speaks to us and we speak to Him. Think of that. You get to speak to God. I mean, you know that already. But as you think of the high and mighty people of the world, the opportunity to speak to them, try to get through security. If you called the White House now, do you think you'd be able to speak to the president? Maybe if your name were Putin, perhaps if it were Netanyahu, but if you're John Doe, no. Yet here we are, each of us, able to interact with the living God, not in any rote manner, not in a worship that is insincere. Remember what Jesus said about that in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 6? There he mentioned, first of all, the alms, the giving of alms that was abhorrent to him. And then he goes on to prayer and later to fasting. But in that section where he speaks of prayer, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray and stand in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. That's the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar was having these people do. It's like the people at Mount Carmel. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. How monotonous it was, and how it must have eaten at Elijah as he heard them crying out. The Spirit of God is given to us to work in us, to give us understanding, so that we might know this one living and true God and enjoy fellowship with Him, calling upon Him. And so it is that He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. We are those who have the opportunity to show true worship to the world, rather than any worship that has been made by others, by any creature, any created being. We show the worship that God Himself has established. We show the world how the Lord God is to be worshipped. First of all, we worship the Lord alone, not with other gods. How often it has happened that there have been services that involve ministers, you know, maybe a Protestant minister and a Catholic minister and a Jewish rabbi and various others from Islam and other religions. After all, the rationale is the more bases we cover, the better off we'll be, isn't it? But in this case, more is less. Because when we add all these others to the one living and true, the worship of the one living and true God, we are adding what God hates. We are adding what He despises. So that even our worship would not be heard. But that's the modern American way, isn't it? Let's get as many bases covered as we can. Although it seems like more and more, let's cover all the other bases except Christianity. We worship the Lord alone. And we worship only through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. No one else has been able to deal with our sins. No one else has made us to be acceptable to the Father. No one else is able to do that. Only this one who is both fully God and fully man, two distinct natures and yet one person eternally. We worship only through Jesus Christ. And if we try to come in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own greatness, even though we do all the things that God says that we are to do otherwise, we will not be heard. He is greater than the other gods of the world that are no gods. And He showed that in the way that He protected these three men. These three men said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Look, our God is able to protect us." Now, it doesn't mean that we won't be consumed in the fire, because that may be what God has for us. But in any case, we're not going to worship your image. We're going to continue worshiping the one living and true God, because we know it will be better for us, and that's the honorable thing to do before our God. We worship through the Son of God, then, who has been offered for us. You know that interesting phenomenon that took place that day. Was it hot enough to kill people? Yes. That's evidenced by the fact that here are these soldiers that are so mighty, and yet they are consumed. They are overwhelmed by the flames, by the heat of the furnace. But when Nebuchadnezzar sits there and watches what's taking place, and he sees those three men fall bound into the furnace, and he continues to look, he's probably chuckling to himself, "Ah, you think you can defy me? I've shown you." Oh. He continues to look. And instead of seeing three men bound in that furnace, hearing the screams of pain, he sees four men walking in the furnace. And he says, the fourth one is like the son of the gods. Now we know who it was. We know that it was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that he's that one who was there protecting them. But then something else happens. He sees four men walking in that furnace, and three come out. Just three. What happened to the fourth? Was he not there bearing the wrath of our Heavenly Father for our sins and for the sins of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? So that he permitted them to go free. And so we see our salvation pictured for us as the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus Christ so that we might have life. We might go free. We are delivered from that furnace into which Satan will surely be cast. Jesus has been sacrificed. He's our mediator. He's the one who intercedes for us. And so he has shown us the beautiful worship that we are to offer. And a worship that is pure. Not mixed with any other religion. Not one that is pragmatic. If only I fall down, well, I'll save my skin. But one that is pure. Well, that reminds us then of our duty to worship the Lord who has been revealed to us and who has revealed how we are to approach Him and to worship only Him. He is to be worshipped as He directs. And He has been clear in His Word as to how He is to be worshipped. You look in the Old Covenant, especially in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, you find the directions that God gave to Moses as to how the people of Israel were to worship God. And they were to continue with that until any change took place. And that change took place at the time that Jesus himself died on the cross. And he fulfilled all those Old Testament pictures because that's all they were. They were pictures. They couldn't actually save. They couldn't actually deliver from the power of sin and death. And so we worship him only as he directs. Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, is asked by that woman at the well, well, I understand that I kind of recognize that you're a prophet because of what you've said to me about my husband, who's not really my husband. So let me ask you a question. It reminds me of the people who say, well, as soon as I get to heaven, I want to ask Paul this, or I want to ask so-and-so about a certain question. Here's her opportunity. Ah, okay. Are we to worship here in Samaria or in Jerusalem, as you Jews say? And Jesus answers, none of the above. You're to worship in spirit and in truth. That doesn't mean, okay, I'm to be in the right spirit on the Lord's Day to worship and so forth. No, it says, here's all the pictorial worship that they had in the Old Covenant. That's been done away. Now we come to the real thing. That's what that word truth is. And it's the worship that we have then through the Spirit of God. We worship in spirit and in truth. We've gotten rid of the old covenant. We've gotten rid of the old pictures. Can you imagine being perhaps engaged or married and your spouse has gone off someplace, perhaps to war or on some lengthy trip, and you have a picture of your spouse there. And then you go to pick up your spouse at the airport. And he or she steps off the plane and is right in front of you. And so you pull out the picture and start looking at it. Kissing the picture. Hugging the picture. Ridiculous, isn't it? he or she is right there. That's what we have in Christ. We have the real thing, not the pictures. And so we worship in spirit and truth. We worship in the reality of the new covenant, the reality that God has established, the reality from which the pictures were made. When God said to Moses, "See that you make it according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." He is worshipped only as he directs. He is worshipped only through Christ. There's no other way to come to the Father. Only through Jesus Christ. You can't have Christ here and try to circumvent him to get to the Father. You can't have Christ here and try to go through Muhammad or some other prophet to get to the Father. You can only come through Christ to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is also worshipped only by faith in Christ. It's not enough to say, "Well, I believe in God. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." You might be able to make that verbal profession of faith, that verbal commitment, and yet not live that verbal commitment in your heart. So that you are coming through Jesus Christ by faith in him, by confidence in him, by knowing that it's only he who is able to be your priest to bring you to the Father. He is worshipped only by faith in Jesus Christ, so that it's necessary, if you do not yet trust in Jesus Christ, for you to call upon him, to seek his mercy, to find the grace that he alone can give to you, in order that you might be delivered from the power of sin and death and come to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to worship him through Jesus Christ, as you call on him, receiving the mercy that he alone is able to give. We worship a God who is transcendent, one who is awesome, one who of whom we stand in awe because of his magnificence. A God who is able to kill some men who throw others into a furnace while protecting those who are thrown into the furnace. You recognize the anomaly there? One who is able to do so much more than we can do. And yet, time after time after time, it seems like we try to compare him to ourselves. You know, he's the man upstairs. Or there's Mother Nature. Or some other figure of speech in which we bring God down to our level, instead of seeing him as that one who is most glorious. And yet, he is also immanent. He is also present with us. Remember the name that Joseph was told to give to Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. And that was the whole picture of the tabernacle, wasn't it? It was the picture that God was in the midst of Israel. He was with them. His immanence. We are able to worship him in awe because of his transcendence, but also to rejoice in his immanence, in his presence with us. Because our God is active. He is alive and active. And he is to be worshipped sincerely by priests whom he has appointed, the kingdom of priests that he has established, the kingdom of priests that you and I are, by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice once again in Jesus Christ and the great privilege that is ours to worship you, to magnify your name. Indeed, you do sit in the heavens and laugh at the foolishness that there is in the worship of of lifeless idols, you are able to mock them, and you're able to deal with them as they try to mock you. But you have the last laugh. Father, open our eyes to see our duty before you and to honor you as the one living and true God, to give you the praise always and to rejoice in your great and wonderful grace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.